Imagine that you're on the game show Family Feud, and you're asked, name one thing associated with Noah. What would your answer be? Ark would probably be the number one top response. Maybe some folks would mention flood. Okay, flood would be another good one. Some people might mention Bill Cosby. I think I learned the story of Noah from Bill Cosby. And some thought his routine was sacrilegious and offensive. I thought it was hilarious. and I really didn't see anything sacrilegious about it. But I doubt that anybody would give the answer faith in association with Noah, unless you were to ask the author of the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 11, where he recounts some of the great heroes of the faith, he mentions Noah. So we're going to start tonight in Hebrews 11, verse 7. And then we'll go back to Genesis chapter 6 and take a look at some things about Noah's life and about his faith that made him noteworthy. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7 reads, "By faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." You notice the word that's repeated three times? Faith. Just in that one little verse. And in the person of Noah, we see faith working. There's nothing passive about the story of Noah. His faith caused him to act. In James 2:26, we read, "Faith without works is dead." And true faith always has actions to support its claim. In order for faith to be valid, it must visibly radiate itself in good deeds. If you really believe in God, there's going to be evidence in it in how you live, in the things that you say and the things that you do. Now, earlier in Hebrews 11, Abel showed us faith worshiping. Enoch showed us faith walking. Here, with Noah, we see faith working. And the work of faith, if you boil it down to one word, is obedience. Now, most people know that Noah built an ark. What you may not know is that he also built a godly character and a godly family. We read back in Genesis 6 that the entire world had become so morally bankrupt. Everybody was just living for their own pleasure, not God's. And God had become so disgusted with the human race, he was just going to wipe it out. It says that he was sorry he made man. Can you imagine how bad things must have been for God to feel that way? And yet, we are told that there was one man that made God smile. We're told in Genesis 6:8, Noah was a pleasure to the Lord. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And God says, here is an exception to the rule. Now, I'm not saying that he was the only godly man. I think other members of his family were godly. But throughout his generation, he really stood out. I love how John Stott puts it. Noah stood out of the general depravity like a fragrant flower on a manure heap. How's that for a vivid mental image? Noah was a man who pleased God, but how? How did he please God? So let's go back to Genesis 6. Let's discover something about Noah and his faith. Earlier we talked about Genesis 6 verses 1 through 4. Now we're going to pick up in verse 5 and go down through verse 9. So Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." Wow. You want a good definition of human depravity. There it is. Every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. That's about as bad off as you can be. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I've created from the face of the earth, men and animals, and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Let's just take a moment. Look at that last verse. There in verse 9, we're given three brief statements about Noah, but they say volumes of his character. He was a righteous man who found favor, and that's the Hebrew word there for grace, in the eyes of the Lord. This speaks of his relationship with God. Here you see the fundamental concepts of grace and righteousness for the first time in the Bible. It really hadn't been mentioned yet. Here we see it for the first time. Noah's righteousness is also mentioned in other places in Scripture. We're not going to turn there tonight, but if you want to jot them down and look at them later, Ezekiel 14:14-20, so two places there in Ezekiel 14, verses 14 and 20, Hebrews 11:7, which is our text tonight, and 2 Peter 2:5. So here's four other places in Scripture where the righteousness of Noah is specifically mentioned. Now, it's important to note that Noah's righteousness did not come from his good works. His good works came because of his righteousness, and even his righteousness was a product of God's grace. I don't want you to get the mistaken impression that people in the Old Testament were saved by their good works, but in the New Testament were saved by grace. That's not true. From the very beginning, anyone who was saved by grace, through faith. There's only one way to God. But Noah had understood that. Noah found favor. He had grace in the eyes of God. Secondly, Noah was a blameless man. Now, if righteous describes his relationship with God, blameless describes his relationship with other people. Now again, don't misunderstand. Blameless here does not mean sinless. Noah was not sinless. In fact, we see a little episode after the flood that shows his humanity. So he was not a sinless man. What this means is having integrity. And that's a word that we hear a lot today, but we don't see it very often, do we? We'd like for our public officials to be people of integrity. And every now and then you really think you've got one that might kind of break the mold. You know, they're not just the same old corrupt, selfish, only add to it for themselves. And you know, every now and then you'll see maybe a younger person that gets into Congress or gets into the state legislature, and you think, wow, this guy's really going to be something. You know, he might make a difference. And before long you find out he just got sucked right into it like everybody else. A lack of integrity. But Noah was a man who had integrity. He was the kind of person that other people could trust. He was a man, the old saying goes, whose word was his bond. We don't say that anymore, but he was that kind of guy. When he said something, he meant it, people could trust it. And when we are in a right relationship with God, we ought to find ourselves in a right relationship with others. That doesn't mean we're always going to make them happy. Sometimes our right relationship with God is going to spur them to jealousy. And look what happened with Cain and Abel. Abel was righteous with God, but Cain hated him for it and eventually took his life. So it doesn't mean that we're always going to get along with everybody, but they should have to admit, even if they don't like it, here's a person you can trust. Here's a man or a woman of integrity. That's the kind of person Noah was. And then third, Noah was an obedient man. You say, wait a minute, I don't see obedient in that verse. Well, you see it in the next three chapters. In fact, we're going to focus on that for the rest of our message here. But the phrase that we start with is that he walked with God. And since we covered that a lot in the story of Enoch last week, we won't go over all of that again. But the idea of walking with God means you're going his direction. You're walking in agreement. I've never seen two people walk together in opposite directions. Think about that. You just can't be done. If we're walking with God, that means we're in step with what He wants. And that's the kind of person that Noah was. He walked, he lived in obedience to God. We're going to see later on in Genesis 6:22, Noah did all that God commanded him. That's obedience. He did all of it. We're going to get into that a little more in a moment. This obedience begins by hearing and heeding God's voice. According to Hebrews 11:7, Noah was warned. That's a verb that's often used with divine communications. We're not exactly told how it was done. Again, I kind of like Bill Cosby's idea. Noah's out in the wood shop, you know, voice comes out of the sky, Noah. He's looking around, who is this? You know, it's the Lord, Noah. I don't know. I don't know how he got the word of the Lord that the Lord was going to send this flood, but he did. And when he got the word, he did something about it. Now, the amazing thing about this is when God spoke these words to Noah, again, however that took place, he told Noah things that had never happened up to this point in time. Noah lived, the best that we can understand it, somewhere between the Tigris and the Euphrates River, over in the Middle East, might have been in present-day Iraq or maybe Iran, somewhere along those lines. What do you know about the climate over there? Hot and dry. We're talking desert out there. God comes along and says, I'm going to flood the world. There had never been a flood up until that point. Noah might have been wondering, how are you going to do this? Well, I'm going to make it rain. It had never rained up to this point. God had a whole different way of watering the earth. So it had never rained. So here God is telling Noah about things that have never happened before. And he says, I want you to build this great big boat. Think of a barge. From what they can tell of the size and the dimensions, it's kind of like a big old barge in the middle of the desert. I mean, he might as well come to one of us and say, I want you to build a spaceship in your backyard. I mean, that's the idea here of what God told Noah, and yet Noah did it. He listened. His convictions turned into his conduct. His belief turned into behavior. And it's in the building of the ark that the faith of Noah is most dramatically demonstrated. It just shows he knew what faith was all about. Remember Hebrews 11:1? The assurance of things hoped for. It's his own salvation. The conviction of things not yet seen. Everything God told him had not been seen yet. And yet he was so sure that what God said he was going to do that he dropped everything and spent the next 120 years building this boat. So we see faith in action. His faith was proved by his obedience to God's word. And isn't that the way it is with God? Trust and obey. We love to sing that hymn. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. And that's not just good poetry. That's good theology. Trusting and obeying God is what faith is all about. G. Campbell Morgan writes about Noah, faith brought him into active cooperation with God in his purpose and his plans. You know what that means? True faith works. You know, oftentimes people argue about, you know, faith versus works, you know, and, you know, got to be faith, not about works, you know. Paul said in Ephesians, we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, faith and no works, and you know, like this is a big debate. You get into the book of James, you find that faith works. And if faith don't work, it ain't faith. And Noah is a great example of faith that got to work. Now tonight, I'd like to spend the rest of our time looking at the obedience of Noah, his obedient faith. And three things we're going to point out. First, Noah obeyed automatically. Secondly, Noah obeyed accurately. And third, Noah obeyed absolutely. And you're going to see these simple concepts can and should characterize our own obedience too. Noah obeyed automatically. What I mean by that is he obeyed without question, without complaint, and without hesitation. Bill Cosby's rendition notwithstanding. Hebrews 11:7 says, "By faith Noah, when he was warned about things not yet seen, built an ark." He did exactly what God told him to do. Now, the word there, it says, "In holy fear he built the ark." And that fear is not some kind of terror of God. The Bible never suggests we ought to be afraid of God and fearful. That holy fear is a reverence. It's taking God seriously. It's when God says something, he means it, and we ought to do something about it. So that's the idea of the holy fear. In reverence, Noah risked. He took God seriously, and so again, like I said, he dropped everything he was doing and went to work building a great big boat in the middle of the desert. It's difficult to imagine how God's message must have sounded to Noah. You know, it's mind-boggling. Of course, we have the advantage of time. We're looking back. We know how it ended. He didn't at that time. But he didn't question God. He just began obeying him. And true faith doesn't question. Noah didn't question. It may have been, in the words of one writer, obedience against all common sense. And sometimes God calls us to do that because he wants to know, do you trust me? I like the story of Moses. He's on the mountain there with the burning bush. Remember that? God saying, "Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh, tell him, let my people go," and all that. And boy, you want to talk about some hesitant faith. Moses tried every trick in the book to get out of it. And finally he said, "How do I know that you're really saying this to me? This is really true." And you know what God told him? "After you're done, you'll obey me on this, you will worship me on this mountain." What was the catch? Moses had to do it first. He had to obey, then he would get the sign. We want the sign first. We tell God, "Hey, show me a sign and then I'll obey you." God says, "Obey me and I'll show you the sign." Why is that? Because he's more interested in our trust than he is answering all of our questions. That's what Noah did. He obeyed absolutely. I'm sorry, he obeyed automatically, jumping ahead of myself. When we're tempted to question God's direction, remember, he doesn't owe us an explanation. He doesn't owe us a reason for everything he asks us to do. He just tells us and he wants us to do it. Instant obedience will teach us more about God than a lifetime of Bible discussions. We'll never understand some of God's commands until we obey them first. Then they make sense. So you see, obedience unlocks understanding. Noah obeyed automatically. Secondly, he obeyed absolutely. Genesis 7, verse 5. Genesis 7, verse 5 says, "And Noah did all the Lord commanded him." It actually appears four different times in this passage between chapter 6 and 7. Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. He didn't do some of it. He didn't do most of it. He didn't do part of it. He did it all. His compliance was complete. You know, sometimes we try to offer God partial obedience. We want to pick and choose the commands we obey. You know, we make a list of the commands we like, and we'll obey those, but we kind of ignore the ones that we think are unreasonable or difficult or expensive or might make us unpopular. And we think, "Well, I'll attend church, but I don't want to tithe." Or, "I'll read my Bible, but I'm not going to forgive that person that hurt me." You know what the Bible calls partial obedience? Disobedience. It doesn't work. King Saul learned that lesson the hard way. Won't have you turn tonight, but if you have a hard time sleeping tonight, maybe you can pull out your Bible, read this story. 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15, Saul is the king of Israel, first king. God had chosen him, put him on the throne. But Saul had a way of doing his own thing. So God comes to Saul and he says, "Look, I want you to take the army of Israel. I want you to go out against the Amalekites." These were one of the Canaanite groups that had been allowed to live in Israel. And he said, "I want you to wipe them out. You go there and whatever breathes dies. Man, woman, child, animal, I don't care, kill it. So I don't think I like that very much. Well, that's what God said. God told him, wipe it out. And we know now why. Archaeologists have uncovered some of these Canaanite communities. And boy, some of the stuff they were doing was, you can't even talk about in mixed company. I mean, they were some really horrible, rotten people. So we understand why God wanted them wiped off face of the earth. They deserved it. So, Saul gets the army, marches against Amalek, starts out really good. He routs them in the battlefield, puts them to flight. But then it says in verse 9 that Saul and the army kept some of the best livestock. Uh-oh. God said, kill it all. And then we're told that he kept the king, Agag, kept him alive. And we believe members of his family as well. Don't remember reading about that in, you know, any kind of an exception earlier in the chapter. So the Lord tells Samuel about Saul's actions. He dispatches the prophet to confront the king. When Samuel arrives, Saul says to him, the Lord bless you. What a hypocrite. He says, I have carried out the Lord's instructions. Can you believe this? God said, go there, kill everything. He goes, keeps some stuff alive that he wants to, then turns around and tells the prophet Samuel, I have obeyed the Lord. And Samuel comes back with one of the great lines in all history. What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears? You know, over across the hillside, there's this, you know, wait, where's that coming from? I thought it was all supposed to be dead. So Saul, he is pretty quick on his feet. He says, Oh, yeah. The army thought it would be better if we kept those animals. This is the best, you know, these are really good livestock. We're going to offer them to God. We'll make a great big sacrifice. Samuel finally says, Saul, stop. It's a Hebrew way of saying, shut up. Stop making excuses. Stop blaming other people. Listen to what the Lord has to say. And he relays the message that God is furious with him for not obeying the Lord. You know what Saul said? But I did obey the Lord. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. Now, wait a minute. If you brought back the king, you did not completely destroy him. The soldiers took the sheep and the cattle, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to your God. Saul is still delusional. He's convinced that he obeyed God, even though he admits that he countermanded the orders by keeping the king and some of the cattle alive. And Samuel drives home the truth, and it's something we all need to hear. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. That's what God wants. He doesn't want a big religious show. He just wants you to do what he says. That's all Saul had to do. And because of this, and not just this instance, because he had done it all his life, Saul ended up losing his kingdom. God took it away from him and gave it to David. Because he wouldn't listen. Oh, he obeyed partially. But to God, partial obedience is disobedience. And it's still true today. But Noah obeyed absolutely. He did all that the Lord commanded him. And then finally, I want to point out that Noah obeyed accurately. Genesis 6:22, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. That sounds like it's the same thing. But there's a little difference there. Notice, he did everything just as, or just the way God commanded him. He didn't make any shortcuts. He didn't pick and choose what he wanted to believe, what he wanted to obey. He obeyed completely. No instruction was overlooked. He obeyed exactly right down to the precision of the measurements, the kind of wood he was to use, how he was to line it with pitch on the outside to make it watertight. He did everything exactly right. And you know, if he hadn't, that ship could have flipped over in the middle of the flood. See, there was no steering mechanism on the ark. It was just made to float. But if he hadn't done it to exactly the specifications God had told him to, it might have capsized. Boy, that would have been a problem. We wouldn't be here. But he did everything exactly, accurately, as God had told him. Now, there's another scriptural example of how that was not done. It's found in the pivotal point in the life of Moses. We talked about Moses a little bit earlier. In the 20th chapter of the book of Numbers, here we have Moses leading the Israelites through the wilderness, and there's no water. Well, no kidding. You ever been at the Sinai Peninsula or seen any pictures or video of that? You talk about barren desert. I mean, it's just dry and hot, and you've got all these people and there's no water. So they complain. They quarreled with Moses and said, "Oh, if only we had died when our brothers fell before the Lord. Why'd you bring us out here? We will die." It's in the Hebrew. "Why'd you bring us up out of Egypt, this terrible place? We got no grain or figs or pomegranates or grapes, and there's no water." Wah. Here's a familiar scene, right? I mean, the Israelites are just griping and moaning. I think if I renamed the book of Numbers, I'd call it Complain, Complain, Complain. That's all they do. I think Moses deserves a medal for not just throttling every single one of them. And he had to put up with this for 40 years. Moses and Aaron come before the Lord, and this is what the Lord says in verse 8. "Take the staff, you and your brother gather the assembly together, speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community so that they and their livestock could drink." All right? What did God tell Moses to do? Take the staff, speak to the rock, water will come out. Verse 9. "So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he commanded." So far, so good. But not for long. Verse 10. "He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, 'Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock?' And then Moses raised his arm and" what? "Struck the rock twice with his staff. Now, water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank." They were all happy, but guess who wasn't? God. The Lord told him to speak to the rock, and Moses struck the rock. You say, well, it's no big deal, right? Verse 12 answers that question. "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I gave them.'" Wow. Moses, you're going to put up with this for 40 years and you're not going in. That's pretty severe. All because he struck a rock? I mean, the rock doesn't have feelings, does it? No, it was a matter of obedience. And notice what God said to him. He did not say, "Because you disobeyed me." He said, "Because you didn't trust me." And what's another word for trust? Faith. It was a matter of faith that was shown in a lack of obedience. You say, well, he took the staff, and the water came out, so he must have done something right. No, God was gracious. You know, God really could have left Moses hanging. This is one of those times, it's probably a good thing I'm not God. You know, Moses is out there, "Must we bring water out of this rock?" Whack! And nothing would have happened. And all the people are going, "Okay, Moses, now what?" You don't think Moses would have done some really quick praying at that point? But no, God in his grace allowed the water to come out. But he said, "Moses, you didn't do it right. You didn't obey me completely. You didn't obey me accurately. You didn't do what I said." And he paid the price. Again, can you imagine what would have happened if Noah had not obeyed accurately? You know, the ark might not have been big enough. Oh, boy, that would have been rough. You know, he spent about 8 months in that ark. Imagine if he hadn't built it big enough. all those animals on top of each other, that would have been bad. It may not have even survived the flood. But Noah obeyed. He did just as the Lord commanded him. I think Noah is an outstanding example of faith, especially of faith working. He heard the voice of the Lord, and he trusted what he heard. And that trust translated to obedience. And Noah obeyed the Lord automatically. He obeyed absolutely. He obeyed accurately. He didn't question or hesitate. He didn't cut corners or compromise. He did everything as the Lord commanded him. What kind of person was Noah? I like what Warren Wiersbe writes. He says he was the kind of person you and I should be and can be as we live in our world today. Noah gives us an example of what it means to walk with God, what it means to trust and obey. Let's bow together and be dismissed in prayer. Father, I thank you that you have given us in your word real life stories of real humans, that we can learn lessons from the good things they did and the bad things they did. And I'm thankful for the example of Noah. May our lives be marked with his kind of faith, his kind of integrity, his kind of obedience. May others look at our lives, and even if they don't like what we believe or what we say, may they have to admit there's a person that you can trust. There's a person who is good for their word. There's a person who knows God and obeys God. Go with us now, I pray. Help us to be like Noah in everything we do. In Jesus' name, amen.